It was Christmas afternoon, 1898, when a volley of shots rang out, and two people, a husband and wife, next to each other, crumpled to the ground, dead. Shot dead by a firing squad on Christmas Day. That's kind of an unusual time for an execution to take place, but the people of Romania had just overthrown the dictator Nicolae Ceausescu and his wife Elena, and the people who had suffered under their brutal regime for 24 years had found them guilty of murdering 60,000 of their fellow countrymen, their fellow Romanians, and guilty of robbing the Romanian people of more than $1 billion during their reign of terror. And the people thought it appropriate to execute this one that they came to know as the Antichrist. That's right, they called Ceausescu the Antichrist, and they thought it appropriate to execute him on the day they celebrated the birth of the true Christ. Antichrist dead, Jesus Christ born. A Bucharest radio announcer said that day, "The Antichrist died today. Oh, what wonderful news!" And the people of that country rejoiced. Oftentimes we find that the Antichrist is depicted as a militant atheist who brazenly opposes Christianity, communism, and by the way, Ceausescu was a communist and he ruled with an iron fist there in Romania as a communist. And communism has often been seen as an Antichrist system because it overtly persecutes and oppresses Christianity wherever it reigns. But the truth is, Ceausescu was not the Antichrist, though certainly he was a type of Antichrist in the world, because his opposition to Jesus Christ and to the gospel of Jesus Christ was so blatantly obvious. You see, in the Greek language, when the word anti is prefixed to another word, it can mean to be opposed to be against, but it also can mean to be a substitute for, that is, to be in place of. And as I study the scriptures and study what the scripture says about the Antichrist, I find that more often this is the sense given to us in scripture, that he is not going to be opposed to Christianity overtly, but rather he's going to seek to replace Jesus Christ altogether with himself. He's going to pretend to be a Christ, and he will pervert rather than oppose true Christianity in his reign. He will be a false Christ, just as Jesus warned us that many false Christs would come into the world. The actual Antichrist will come offering a positive Christianity, a bit of a change in Christianity that will be acceptable to everyone. And Jesus warned us, and the Apostle Paul warned us, to be on our guard against this deceptive and wicked individual. And so this morning, we need to understand from God's word what it is we need to be aware of about this character, the Antichrist, and how to guard ourselves against him. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we continue in our study of God's holy word and what it teaches us. Last week, we discovered that the events that are going to lead up to the second coming of Christ might cause us to fear because many of them are very terrifying events. But the scripture clearly commands us, do not be afraid. This morning, we're going to see the next command given to us regarding the end times. Do not be deceived. Do not be afraid. Do not be deceived. And so this morning, we want to discover the elements of what we need to know in order not to be deceived by the Antichrist and by the coming one world religion that he is going to bring to pass. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Picking it up again at verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. That should be underlined in our thinking. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of Christ's coming, will not come unless the falling away comes first, the apostasy, and the man of sin, that's the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? We see here that this Antichrist is also called the son of perdition, the son of destruction, or the lawless one. Last week we looked a little bit about that idea of the lawless one. It's because he rejects God's law and he establishes his own rule, his own order, opposed to God's law. Essentially, he will be precisely following the pattern laid out by the serpent in the Garden of Eden to Eve. You remember what the serpent said to Eve in Genesis 3, 4, and 5? The serpent said to Eve, go ahead and eat of the fruit. You will not die. You will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan flat out denied the truth of what God had said. God said, you will die. Satan said, no, you won't die. God said, you eat of this fruit, it will do internal damage to you that's immeasurable. And Satan said, no, you're going to be benefited by doing this because you will become like God. You will be independent moral authority, able to determine what's right and what's wrong apart from God, separate from God. And this is exactly what the Antichrist will do. He will establish himself as the final moral authority of what is right and what is wrong, independently of and actually in contradiction to the law of God. He will be the lawless one. And he will bring about a vast spiritual deception that is worldwide in his day. Jesus spoke to his disciples about this. I printed the verses there in your bulletin. His disciples were asking three questions about his return and the signs of the times of his return. And Jesus responded in Matthew 24, verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. Basically the same command that Paul issues here in Thessalonians. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders, and to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So there will be many deceivers that precede the Antichrist, the major one deceiver. People like Sung Young Moon today who claim to be Christ. Did you know that? The Moonies, the leader of the Moonies claims to be Christ. Actually, he claims to be better than Christ because he's married and Jesus never married. That's Sung Young Moon. And there's many other Indian gurus who claim to be Christ on earth and so on. There will be many of these, Jesus said, but don't be deceived by them. Actually, Jesus says these false Christs will actually perform wonders and signs and miracles and things that will persuade people to believe that they are the Christ. And so the deception will involve miraculous signs on the earth. But do not be deceived at all. So how do we know someone coming is the Antichrist? First of all, we need to remember that they will be involved in a vast religious deception. We've got to know the truth. We've got to discern the truth by knowing God's word to distinguish the truth from error. Think of a man who was lost in the jungles of South America trying to find his way to safety. He didn't know exactly where he was. He didn't know exactly where he was going. And his strength was ebbing fast as the heat took its toll, as well as the insects. And suddenly he heard what he thought was a bell sounding in the distance. He thought, oh, there's hope. There's got to be civilization. So in the direction of that bell, he began to move. However, he never seemed to get any closer to the bell when he'd hear it again. It didn't seem to be closer. Actually, it seemed to be in a little different direction. He couldn't figure out what's going on until he finally collapsed, exhausted, and died in that place. He heard the mysterious bell bird, a bird whose sound is exactly like that of a bell tolling. And he's not the only one. Many have been lost in the jungles and have died because they thought they heard the sound of a bell. It was enticing. It sounded right. It seemed right in their eyes, but it was not at all what they thought it was. In a similar way, Satan is pulling a deceptive trick upon the world, deceiving as many people in the human race as he possibly can. They're struggling through what looks like a hopeless jungle, and they hear something that sounds like, oh, there's hope, there's direction. I know where I'm going. It seems right to them, but they do not know the truth. The truth is that Jesus Christ is the only way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, Jesus said. And so if they follow the deceptive toll that Satan puts out, they're going to be going in the wrong direction altogether and ultimately will end in destruction. Now, it's interesting, going back to 2 Thessalonians 2, what this passage reveals about the Antichrist is not that he's irreligious or anti-religious like Ceausescu and some other dictators are. Notice what it says in verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. The Antichrist will be a person who opposes all other religions. He's establishing a new world religion, and by doing so, in essence, is opposing every religion in the world, all that is called God. So this would include the 300 million Hindu idols that those Hindus worship as God. It would include the idol Allah that the Mohammedans worship, and Buddha, and you know the ancient idols of Jupiter, all the idols of the world. This one, this Antichrist, puts himself above those. And he also puts himself above and opposes the one true God. All of those other things are idols, false gods, not true at all. He will oppose them, and he will place himself above them, but also he will place himself above the one true religion, faith in Jesus Christ as well. So every religion in the world, every cult that exists, is going to be opposed by this Antichrist. Notice what it also says in verse 4 there, is that he will exalt himself above all the so-called gods, all the idols, as well as exalt himself above the one true living God. Here will be the most arrogant human being that has ever walked this sod, who believes himself to be above God, who exalts himself above God. But he will be empowered and inspired by the arch-deceiver, Satan. And so he will accomplish a most effective deception because many people will never see what he's doing. As a matter of fact, we have indications in Scripture that what he will be doing is bringing together all the religions of the world so that the people will not see that he's opposing their religion as he's melding their religion together with all the other religions of the world. Jesus warned us. Paul warned us. Don't be deceived by this evil one, as millions and perhaps even billions of human beings will be deceived and drawn into his trap. Don't let anyone deceive you by any means. We need to be on our guard. We need to understand the facts about this individual, this evil figure. Not only does the Apostle Paul tell us about him, but the Old Testament prophet Daniel does as well. If you turn to Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 and 7 give us some interesting detail about this individual, the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, then the king in the context here of this passage is the Antichrist. The king shall do according to his will. Here's a person who knows what he wants, he's willful, and he does whatever it is he wants. Then he shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Here's exactly what Paul says is what Daniel has prophesied. Shall exalt himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, that is the one true God, the living God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. In other words, there's a period of time that God has already determined in the history of the world, which this Antichrist will be allowed to function, allowed to have great power, allowed to deceive the world. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, and this would indicate that he's a Jew, the true God, the God of his fathers, is the phrase used of the Jews. So he will be a Jew ethnically, but reject the religion of his fathers. He shall neither regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God. And that, take that phrase, the desire of women, means he has no natural God-ordained relationship with women. In other words, he is a sodomite. He's one who rejects God's design for marriage, rejects God's design for male and female. He has no desire for women whatsoever, nor regard for any god, for he shall exalt himself above them all. So here's some additional detail we have about this wicked, evil individual, the Antichrist. He'll be a supreme blasphemer of the one true God, a sodomite, and a Jew by ethnic heritage. Now, there have been several candidates in the history of the world since the time in which Daniel prophesied this prophecy that you might have thought were the Antichrist. For example, several hundred years later after Daniel, a ruler of the Greek Empire after Alexander the Great, Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, many people thought was the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy because he did some things that Daniel prophesied about going into the temple and desecrating the temple, establishing abomination of desolation, Daniel 9 as well as Daniel 11 talks about. Antiochus halted the sacrifices that were conducted in the temple of Jerusalem for the holy God. He defiled the temple, he raised up an altar to Zeus, and he sacrificed a pig, unclean animal, on the altar there in the temple in Jerusalem. He did all this evil, and in addition to that, Antiochus claimed to be God manifest. Archaeologists have dug up coins from that era, coins that have the image of Antiochus on it, his figure on that, and above that coin is written in Greek the word God manifest, God revealed. He claimed to be God. And so many people would think, yeah, well, here was the Antichrist. And true, he fulfilled some aspects of what we would expect from the Antichrist, but not all of them. Turn to Matthew 24, because Jesus in Matthew 24 shows us that that one, Antiochus Epiphanes, was not the Antichrist. Jesus, by the way, was born about 160 years after the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. So what Jesus said here in Matthew 24 occurred 160-some years later. It would be 190 years later after Antiochus had died. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and verse 15 and 16. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus said, what Daniel spoke of has not yet occurred. It is still future, an event that's going to take place ahead of us when an evil, wicked Antichrist will enter the temple and create an abomination which makes desolate. So it's very clear that Jesus says this is a future event, although certainly Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of Antichrist because he claimed to be God, and he did desecrate the temple there in Jerusalem. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look again at verse 4. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Not only does Antichrist oppose all religions, the Antichrist claims deity for himself. He claims to be God. Now, when Paul wrote this here in 2 Thessalonians, it was 19 years before the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed in 70 AD. So at the point that Paul was writing this, people might have thought, oh, this is going to happen while the temple is still standing. There's going to be a desecration that takes place in the temple. This individual is going to claim to be God. He's going to sit in the temple as in a throne room, so to speak, and claim that he is the God that temple was created to honor and to worship. Now, there are a group of Bible students I mentioned last week called preterists who believe that all the Old Testament prophecy as we looked at from Daniel, as well as Thessalonians, as well as what Jesus said, as well as the book of Revelation, all of this was fulfilled in the cataclysmic events that destroyed Jerusalem and ended Israel as a national entity, that is, until 1948. They would think all of that took place by 70 AD. I've met some of these, and I respect some of them. They're solid Christians. But I have to disagree with them for these reasons. Yes, in 70 AD, a terrible cataclysm came upon the city of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, and the temple was leveled by the Roman general Titus. And the Roman general Titus did not fulfill the prophecy standing before us right here in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He did not claim that he was God. He did not enter the temple and establish himself as God in the temple and demand that people worship him as God. It is true, he did come into the temple, and the preterists would say that the fulfillment of the prophecy we're looking at happened by Titus entering the temple with his troops. You see, in that day, the battle flag, so to speak, of the troops. We have battle flags for each, you know, division and battalion and so forth. And that day, they had standards, which were an emblem that include pagan symbols and things that would honor their idols, their Roman idols, would represent each battalion and so forth. And so each battalion would have its deity, its idol, that represented it. And these standards were brought in by the standard bearers as they conquered the temple and as they came in. They certainly were present. Those idolatrous symbols were certainly present in the temple of Jerusalem when they conquered it. However, no throne was set up. Titus did not establish himself as God. He did not reveal himself as God there in the temple of Jerusalem. Actually, we read from the historian Josephus that Titus had a great respect for the temple. He actually did not want to damage the temple. He wanted to preserve the temple if possible. This was made impossible for him because the Jews hold themselves up in the temple as the final fortress in the battle for Jerusalem. They had lost the rest of the city, so they gathered in the temple and made the temple their fortress. And so the battle was to destroy and defeat them in the temple, which involved, of course, several things that Titus did not want to have happen. Titus did not want the temple destroyed. He did not want the temple burned. But at some point, his troops started fires, and Titus did not command that the fires be put out in the midst of the battle. And so the fires consumed all the wood in the temple. And the temple of Jesus' day and the temple there of 70 AD was elaborately covered with gold. Just, they say it was one of the wonders of the world. When you saw it, if the sun caught it, it would blind you with its brilliance and beauty. Lots and lots of gold. And as the temple burned, of course, all this gold began to melt. And it began to run down the rivulets all over the temple. And of course, it went to the lowest point, which was the cracks and the joints of the stones of the very temple. So after the fires were out, and after the gold had cooled, the Roman soldiers, again, this was not something that Titus gave them permission to do, they just began doing it. They began taking pry bars and prying apart the rocks in order to get that gold as their booty from this battle, their reward for fighting this war against the Jews. And by doing so, they fulfilled precisely what Jesus prophesied when he stood there at the temple and said, "You see this beautiful temple? Not one stone will be standing upon another. All will be leveled. All will be destroyed." And it was by Titus's Roman army. They did that. They leveled it completely, tore it totally apart to get the gold out of every crack in the temple. But Titus never did the things that we read of here of the Antichrist doing. And from that day in 70 AD to our day today, the temple has never been rebuilt in Jerusalem. There stands a pagan, idolatrous worship center there to Allah, an idol, a wicked idol. And so the Muslims are on the Temple Mount and currently in control of the Temple Mount. But I've been told, if my information is correct, and I could always be wrong on this because it's not biblical, but I'm told that there is a group of Jews who have actually cut the stones to rebuild the temple. That they've raised the red heifer, and Scripture commands that the only way that that space can be sanctified again to have a temple rebuilt there would be for the ashes of a red heifer to be spread. And these red heifers, I understand, have been bred and raised, and that there are Jews who are actually practicing what the priests must do and learning the rituals that the priests must conduct in order to hold the sacrifices and the ceremonies in the temple when the temple is rebuilt. So there's Jews today preparing to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem, which is really what Paul says must take place. Paul spoke before the temple was destroyed. It was destroyed without this being fulfilled. A future date in which that temple will be rebuilt. The Antichrist will come into that temple and will reveal himself as God and will demand that the whole world worship him. In essence, what the Antichrist is going to do is establish a new worldwide satanic religion with him as the object of worship. Let's just look at a few details of what that will look like. In Revelation chapter 13, God gave the Apostle John a revelation, a vision of what this was going to be. And look at Revelation 13, verse 4. "So they worship the dragon." And by the way, the dragon in Revelation is Satan. "They worship the dragon, who gave authority to the beast." The beast is the Antichrist. So get the picture here. This is a human being that is inspired, possessed, and controlled directly by Satan. He gives him his authority, the Antichrist. And they, the people of the world, worship the beast, the Antichrist, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Notice what this satanic religion is going to require. It's going to require every human being on the face of planet Earth to worship the Antichrist. And if you refuse to worship the Antichrist, you will be killed. That's what the scripture tells us. He will exercise the kind of worldwide authority whereby every human being, if they refuse to worship the Antichrist, will be killed. Notice what it says there in verse 8. Those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world will be the only ones who don't worship the Antichrist. That is, if we are alive at that point in time, and we know someone who claims to be a Christian, and they go and worship the Antichrist, this scripture says, they aren't a Christian. Their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. Only those who do not worship the Antichrist, only those are those who truly are saved. And so the warning given to us is a very severe warning. That's why Paul said, do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you. Why Jesus said, let no one deceive you. This Antichrist is going to demand that all people worship him. And he's going to enforce that demand with a death penalty for all who refuse to worship him as if he were God. And so there will be a terrible persecution of the true saints because they refuse to worship the Antichrist. Now, one of the puzzles looking at what Scripture says to us here is how in the world is the Antichrist going to pull off this vast a deception upon the whole world? He's going to parade himself, no doubt, as a religious man. And he'll make statements to that effect publicly. But think with me for a minute. Let me read to you some of the following statements and think if you can guess who made these statements. This is an individual who claimed to be God's representative here on earth, come to earth to establish God's kingdom here on earth. He regularly invoked the name and the blessing of God in his speeches. For example, in one year he said, "We pray our Lord that he would continue to bless us in our battle for freedom." The next year he said, "We believe we shall earn the blessing of the supreme leader. The Lord God has given his approval to our battle. He will be with us in the future." The following year, he said, "And we will pray the Lord God for that, the salvation of our nation." And the following year, he said, "Our Lord God will help us as he always has." I'll give you a little hint. The first statement was made in 1940, the second in 1941, the third in 1942, and the fourth in 1943. Any idea who this is? Adolf Hitler made those statements in his public speech, trying to meld his Nazism with a perverted form of Christianity. In fact, there were people who claimed to be Christians who were deceived by Hitler. Some actually went along, perhaps to save their own skins. In a speech by Dr. Hans Kerry, the Nazi minister of church affairs, think about that, Nazi minister of church affairs sounds, in my opinion, a little bit like faith-based initiatives in the White House. But anyway, this is probably representative, from my opinion, of what the Antichrist is going to do to pull off this deception. And it reveals how blatant the lie can be, and some people still embrace that lie. This official, Dr. Hans Kerry, said, "The party stands for positive Christianity." Remember that term, positive Christianity, because I'm going to refer to it in a moment. "And positive Christianity is national socialism. National socialism is the doing of God's will. God's will reveals itself in German blood. That Christianity consists in faith in Jesus Christ as God's Son makes me laugh. No, Christianity is not dependent upon the Apostles' Creed. True Christianity is represented by the party, and the German people are now called by the party, and especially by the Führer, to a real Christianity. the Fuhrer is the herald of a new revelation. That's what this leader of the Nazis was saying. And thousands of German pastors joined the newly organized German Christians Faith Movement, is what they called it. A faith movement, huh? Sounds like some familiar terms that's being tossed around today, faith movements. And that faith movement supported the Nazi doctrines, promoted the concept of a Reich church that would unite all Protestants together under the state. A minority, a small minority of pastors led by Martin Niemöller, had originally welcomed Hitler, but then they realized that Hitler's positive Christianity was actually anti-Christian in its content. And they began to oppose the Nazification of the church. And the vast majority, however, of both Catholics and Protestants and their leaders enthusiastically welcomed Hitler's takeover of their country, and they obeyed his orders without any apparent protest or any apparent twinge of conscience. The Reich Church formed under leaders picked by Hitler and was formally recognized in July of 1933. In November of that year, massive rally was held in Berlin's Sportplatz by the German Christian Faith Movement. The leaders of the rally proposed abandoning the Old Testament, leave that behind, and a revision of the New Testament to fit National Socialism. Resolutions called for one people, one Reich, one faith, and an oath of allegiance to Hitler to be signed by every pastor in Germany. Christians had never expected developments to reach this stage, but most were all too happy with the prosperity, with the new social stability, to be concerned about the Nazi control of the church. We've spoken of the control of the church before, have we not? In our day, it's called 501c3 and incorporated churches that are state churches. That is, the state controls the church. The groundwork is being laid, my friends. Protesters to the Nazification of the church were dealt with harshly by the Gestapo, whose reign of terror against true Christians began with the arrest of 700 pastors in the fall of 1935. Amazingly, all of this was paraded and propagandized in the name of freedom of religion, and especially the necessity of unity, 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 unity. And I believe that'll be the cry of the deceivers in our day as they prepare for the coming Antichrist. Ecumenism. All churches ought to work together and cooperate together and forget what you believe and forget your differences. And that's the preparation of the apostate church that must precede the coming of the Antichrist. I believe what happened in Germany is a picture for us of what the Antichrist is going to do in preparation for his takeover of the world in this new world religion. It is happening. There are latter-day movements of latter-day prophets who are bringing new revelations that are not found in God's Word and are not necessarily in accordance with God's word, and many Christians are being deceived. They're being deceived by the signs and wonders movement that says these miracles affirm that the revelations, the new revelations, these prophets are accurate and true. Positive Christianity, remember that phrase? That's Hitler's phrase. Positive Christianity is growing in popularity here in our land. Those who promote it talk about positive and possibility thinking and, you know, the name it and claim it crowd, or the blab it and grab it, whatever you want to call it, those folks. And any suggestion that their teaching is not biblical is answered in this way. Oh, that's negative thinking. Oh, that's destructive to the unity that must be achieved at all costs between Protestants and Catholics and actually unity among all religions. You know, the UN has a branch that is working on a world religion. That's right. They're trying to develop a world religion because they come to a realization that the wars in the world, many of them are based upon religious differences. And so they can't have peace politically unless they have peace religiously. So the UN is actually developing a one world religion, a spiritual vision. In addition to what the UN is working on, there's the religion of ecology. The greening of the world, so to speak, where people are saying, hey, we've got a terrible problem, and the only way we're going to survive as a human race is if we solve our ecological problem, and we work together to do that. The former Senator Gore spoke at one of these gatherings, and what he said at the gathering, let me find my right note here, misquote this fella. I'll get back to that. But anyway, so there's a number of different links of moving towards a one-world religion in our day. Perhaps you've seen what I've seen on bumper stickers that said, love your mother. There's a picture of the earth there, right? Love your mother. The earth is not my mother. No. God is my father in heaven. I have a human mother. I don't have the earth as my mother, but that's what we're being told as basic pagan ideas are infiltrating our culture in every way, shape, and form. And pagan religions are infiltrating and basically taking over whole areas of our country. Consider Chicago, once considered the heartland of the Midwest. Now there are more Muslims than there are Methodists in Chicago. There are more Buddhists than there are Presbyterians and more Hindus than there are Congregationalists in Chicago. The ecumenical movement is seeking to unite all religions of the world. The past pope, who's now gone to his eternal punishment, worked towards bringing all religions together. The current pope is doing exactly the same thing. The conference on global survival that was in Oxford, England, is where they issued a joint statement. And these were many different religions came together and many different politicians. They said that we've met at Oxford bringing together our individual experience from the parliaments and religious traditions of the world, brought together by a common concern for global survival. We've entered into a new dialogue on our common future, all the religions of the world represented. We've derived from our meeting a vivid awareness of the essential oneness of humanity, the realization that each human person has both spiritual and political dimensions. We acknowledge the inadequacy of our attitudes and institutions within all our traditions, which would include Christianity, to deal with our present global crisis. We've explored the nature of the relationship between political and religious life and have agreed that we, the political and religious leaders, both need and desire to work together and shall promote regional, national, local levels, all possible collaboration between spiritual leaders and parliamentarians. Each one of us has been changed by our Oxford experience, and we have undertaken commitments that are irrevocable. Here's the speech by Al Gore a few years later in a Moscow conference, a similar conference as well. Al Gore said, I do not see how the environmental problem can be solved without reference to spiritual values found in every faith. I'm talking about faith, not talking about Christianity. Obviously not referring to biblical Christianity, but to this ecumenical world spirituality, which he and other world leaders are calling for a new world religion that would solve the problems of the world, solve the problems of war, solve the problems of the degradation of our planet. And the mounds of evidence that I have are too much to share with you, but it is happening, is what I'm saying. There is a one world religion being developed and promoted, and the Antichrist is ultimately going to be the head of that one world religion. But we, as followers of Jesus Christ, need to be aware of five things so that we are not deceived along with the millions and billions of others on this planet. First of all, the Antichrist will be the lawless one. He will reject God's law. He will establish his own law. Secondly, he will preside over a tremendous worldwide religious deception. Thirdly, he will oppose all religions, although deceptively, so that most people won't realize that. Fourth, he will impose the worship of himself. And fifth, he will murder all who resist him. So if we're going to follow Jesus Christ in that day, and if we are alive on the planet in that day, we had better be ready to lay down our life in following Jesus Christ. The true saints are best prepared if they recognize that this coming one world religion is the religion of Antichrist, and we should have nothing to do with it. Let's pray. God, our Father, as we study your word, these are sobering truths, and I pray that you would give each of us the strength and the growing faith that we would grow in our understanding of your word, of your truth, in preparation for these days of this coming one world deception, that we would not be deceived with those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Christ's name we pray.